And you may remember that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, which shows us that one purpose of our of chastening that we receive is that we might be partakers of His holiness. We might be partakers of His holiness. And so you see how wrong it is to imagine that you can be perfectly holy in a practical way just by a single act of faith. We are perfectly justified by a single act of faith. And of course, through that same act of faith, we have our perfect positional sanctification. But when it comes to this practical sanctification, it's fruit which develops right through the Christian life. Well, now just a few words on chapter 7. Now, from verse 7 to verse 24, there's this well-known passage in Romans chapter 7 where we find this conflict. He's a man who's seeking to do God's will and he's not able to do it. Now there's been a great deal of discussion among Bible teachers as just when that took place in the apostle's experience, or was it his experience? Was it before he was converted? Was it after he's converted? And you'll get very able theologians that will support either of those views. But the important thing, as I see it, is not just when it took place. The important thing is this lesson, that we can't possibly be holy in our own strength. I think that's the important lesson in that passage. From verse 7 to verse 24, you don't once read of the Holy Spirit. You don't once read of Christ. It's a man in his own strength seeking to be holy. A man in his own strength seeking to obey the holy law of God. And he's completely and utterly defeated. And so at the end we find him in despair. Oh, wretched man that I am. A cultured man once came to Dr. Schofield and said to him, I don't know why Paul found it so hard to be good. And, of course, his idea of being good was, I suppose, just paying his bills and being kind to people now and again, something of the kind. And Dr. Schofield said to him, have you ever tried to be meek? And no, he said, I don't admire meek people. Well, Dr. Schofield said, God does, and Christ was meek. Now, he said, you go out and try to be meek. You try to be meek with your enemies and return love instead of hatred to your enemies and see if you find it very easy. Oh, no, he says, I'm not built that way, he says. I'm not interested in that. That's not my line. No, that's certainly true. None of us are built that way, are we? It's not in the line of any of us to be truly holy, to be truly Christ-like. And if we seek to do it in our own strength, we'll find it just as difficult as this man in Romans chapter 7 did. He found it utterly impossible to be holy in his own strength. And that's the important lesson of that passage. And in contrast to that passage, we find Romans chapter 8. And the contrast is most noticeable. And while the Holy Spirit is not once mentioned in that passage, when we come to chapter 8, we find more references to the Holy Spirit than in any other chapter in the New Testament. It's just full of the Holy Spirit. And so the defeat of chapter 7 turns to the victory of chapter 8. The sighing of chapter 7 turns to the singing of chapter 8. Now, it would be very instructive to go through all the references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, but I won't do that. I'll just draw your attention to two of them. First of all, we'll glance at verses 2 to 4, and then at verse 13. Now, in verse 2, you read this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, has liberated me from the law of sin and death. In chapter 7 you read of the law of God, and the law of God was holy. And then you read of the law of the mind, and the mind was wanting to obey the law of God. But there was another law, the law of sin, which prevented his mind from obeying the law of God. But now we have the fourth law. The law of the Spirit, and that has liberated him from the law of sin and death. Mr. George Goodman illustrated this verse like this. He imagined the Father and Son in the garden in springtime when the flowers were in bloom. And the Son says to the Father, "Father, what is meant by the law of gravitation?" And my boy said, "The law of gravitation is a law or principle by which things are drawn down to the earth." "Well," says the boy, "look at those tulips there. They're not being drawn down to the earth." "No," says the Father, "that's because there's another law, the law of life. And the law of life is stronger than the law of gravitation. But if I were to cut one of those tulips and it died, then it would fall down to the earth. You see, no longer would the law of life be operating." And so you find it here. There's the law of sin. And the law of sin has been dragging the apostle down, or dragging Saul down. But now there's a higher law, a higher principle, the law of life. And so he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me from the law of sin and death." And in verse 4 he says that the righteousness, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Sometimes I've illustrated it like this. I might hear a great musician play and somebody says to me, "Now you play like that." Well, now I say, "I can't play like that." But he says, "Now you try hard. Perhaps if you took lessons and practiced hard, you might be able to play as well as that person." But I say, "No, it wouldn't be of any use. I might try all my life and I could never play like that person. Because you see, that person has a special genius for playing, and so I could never play like him." But supposing in some way it were possible for that person's genius to be implanted within my breast, then if I took lessons and practiced, I could play just the same as the Master himself. And so the Lord Jesus says to me, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." I say, "Lord, I can't do as you have done. I'm too weak and I'm too sinful." But he says, "I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And he comes to us in his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, dwells in our heart and lives in our heart, so as to reproduce in our very lives the life of Christ himself. And so you have here the Holy Spirit in the heart enables the apostle to fulfill the holy law of God, which was impossible for him before. Well, now we'll come to verse 13. And verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," that is, put to death, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, I've quoted from Handley Mole to the effect that the verb here is in the present tense, that is, present continuous, and indicates a continued process of resistance and self-denial. That is, if you continually mortify, continually put to death the deeds of the body. Now, I think that if there were no other verse in the New Testament, this verse would be sufficient to show that there's no truth in the idea that the flesh is eradicated down here, because the apostle sees that these people will need continually to put to death the deeds of the body. I read a paragraph in a book of Isabel Coombs, which I think illustrates this verse very well. She said this: "The only way to be holy is daily to hand over to the Holy Spirit what Dr. Tozer calls the hyphenated sins of the human spirit: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them." I think that is something like what Paul had in mind when he says, "If ye through the Spirit," not in your own strength, but through the Spirit, "do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, I emphasize the fact that here it's something continuous. I mentioned that at a meeting a couple of months ago, and a brother came to me afterwards and he said, now what about that verse in Colossians 3 and 5? In Colossians 3 and 5 you find a very similar verse about mortification. He said, I understand that that's the other tense, what's called the aorist tense or the point tense, indicating something that is done once for all. Well, now I answered him as best I could that night, but I've had quite a considerable time to reflect about it since, and so I can probably give you a more considered answer tonight than I gave him a couple of months ago. Well, now what he said was perfectly true, that in Colossians 3 and 5, where we're told to mortify the deeds of the body, it is that tense that suggests a single action. Well, now let me read to you the two verses in Kenneth West's translation, just so that you'll see how they are apparently contradictory. Now this is how Kenneth West translates the verse in Romans. But assuming that by the Spirit, you are habitually putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He makes that clear, doesn't he? Habitually putting to death the deeds of the body. This is how he translates Colossians 3 and 5. By a once for all act, and at once, put to death your members which are upon earth. Well, now how shall we reconcile those two verses? Habitually we're to put to death the deeds of the body. And yet, by a once for all act and once for all we're to put to death the members which are upon the earth. Well now they seem contradictory, don't they? Well now when I was younger I used to get a little bit worried sometimes when I found apparent contradictions in the Bible, but as you get older and you know the Bible better, you don't get very worried when you find apparent contradictions. You realize that if you only look below the surface, there's a reason for it. And if you look at it carefully, you often learn things. You just see the two aspects of the same truth. And so I think it is in these two verses. Now, let me begin with a little illustration. Some years ago in Epping, I bought a block of land with the purpose of having a house erected upon it. And when I bought it, there were quite a number of large trees on that block of land in the very place where the house was to go. Well, obviously, that house couldn't be built while those large trees were there. And so the builder called for tenders, and one day the men came along with their trucks and their winches and their ropes and so on and put them onto the trees, and it was quite a dramatic performance, and the children of the neighborhood gathered around and some of the adults to witness the execution, if you like, of these enormous trees. And so down they all came, and I assure you that they've never grown again. But on that same block of land there were also millions of seeds of all kinds of weeds and grasses, and I can assure you that I would be quite a wealthy man if I were given a dollar for every weed that I've taken out of that ground during the last 6 or 7 years, but I can assure you also that there seem to be just as many there now as ever there were before. Well now, just let us apply that to these two passages. Now, in Colossians, Paul says, we have to, for once for all, we're to put to death these things and mortify them. But what has he in his mind? What's the background of that verse in Colossians? Well now, I think he has in his mind the vices of the pagan world. The vices of the pagan world. Professor Bruce, in his commentary on Colossians, says that in that verse Paul is giving a list of pagan vices. Greek moralists, he said, often gave such lists of pagan vices. Well, what is Paul saying, in effect? He says, be rid once for all of these pagan vices. Here are these people, and they've been converted from heathenism. They've been like these big trees, these unclean things, fornication and uncleanness, and covetousness in some of its most abominable forms. Well, they have to come down once for all like those big trees. In Ephesians, he says, don't let those things be once named among you. And surely many people that have been converted can tell you of experiences like that, can't they? They can tell you of things in their unconverted days that have towered up like those trees, and they've been cut down once for all and finished with. Now that's what Paul is speaking about, I believe, in Colossians. The pagans, the vices of the pagan world, and they had to be done with them once for all. What's he thinking of in Romans? What's the background of that verse in Romans? Well, it's what we've been looking at in chapter 7, isn't it? The holy law of God. Not paganism with its vices, but the holy law of God. The story is told of Mr. F.B. Meyer that once he was visiting a parishioner in Leicester, and the lady gave him a cup of tea, and as they were drinking their cup of tea, they looked out at the window, and her washing was on the line. It was probably a bad day for him to go, but anyhow, there was a washing on the line, and he commented how white the washing appeared. After a little while, there was a snowstorm, and they looked out some little time later, and the washing that some quarter of an hour or so before had appeared so white now appeared to be almost grey, and he couldn't help commenting on the difference of colour. What had appeared so white was now grey, and he mentioned it to the lady. "Ah," she said, "sir, what can stand against God Almighty's white?" Now that's what Paul is speaking about in Romans 8. That's his background. Not the vices of the pagan world, but God Almighty's white. And in chapter 7 he's been striving to live up to God Almighty's whites. But he's found it impossible. But now in Romans chapter 8, he finds he's able to keep the law of God, but he's not forgetting that nothing can really stand against God Almighty's whites. And he realizes that both himself and his readers, all their lives will need to mortify the deeds of the body in order to be able to stand against God Almighty's word. John Wesley defined a sin as the voluntary transgression of a known law. Well, now, if that is all sin is, I think we should be able to keep from sin, because in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John says, "These things write I unto you that ye sin not." We should be able to keep from the voluntary transgression of known laws, and we shouldn't excuse ourselves. We shouldn't excuse ourselves for breaking laws and that sort of thing, and doing all sorts of things like lying and stealing and so on. Evil speaking and things of that kind. We shouldn't excuse ourselves for doing things like that. I remember a dear old lady said to me once, she was speaking concerning her son-in-law, who was not a believer, and she said, he doesn't think that we're consistent, but he doesn't understand the two natures. And you see, that dear old lady was making the idea of the two natures an excuse for inconsistency, an excuse for sinning, but I don't think that's right. We should never excuse sin. And in that wonderful passage in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul speaks of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, he says that the believer has crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. He makes no excuse for it. He says that if we walk in the spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. No, we mustn't excuse sin. But after all, John Wesley's definition of sin falls very, very much short of the biblical view of sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 we read that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And there's another definition of sin, the Westminster Catechism definition, which is based on that verse. And it says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a much deeper definition. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that takes in my sinful nature. And that takes in my sins of omission, as well as any deliberate acts of sinful commission. And it's such a view of the holy law of God that has led many of the saintliest men to be most conscious of their sinfulness. I think, for example, of Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar, I think, was one of the most saintly of men. He wasn't satisfied unless he had 2 hours of pure prayer every day. Read the diary of Andrew Bonar. I think it's one of the finest devotional books that you can read. And yet on almost every page, Andrew Bonar is lamenting his shortcomings, lamenting his sin. Let me read to you something he wrote in commenting on Exodus chapter 28 and verse 38. In Exodus 28 and 38, you read about the high priest, and he has the golden plate with the words, "Holiness of the Lord," upon it. And it says he will bear the iniquity of the holy things. He's to bear the iniquity of the holy things. Not the iniquity of the vile things, but the iniquity of the holy things. And this is how Andrew Bonar commented on that verse. He says there is forgiveness, not only for our omissions of duty, but for our duties themselves. Not only for our prayerlessness, but for our prayers. Not only for our long rejection of Christ, but for our sins in coming to Him. Not only for our unbelief, but for our faith. Let us see the weakness of it. Not only for our past enmity, but for our present cold-hearted love. Not only for the sins we bring to Christ, but for our way of bringing them. Not only for the sins that we carry to the altar of burnt offering and laid upon the bleeding sacrifice, but for our imperfect way of taking them, the impure motives that defiled our service, and also for the sins mingling with our worship when standing within the veil where the majesty of the Holy One has its abode. Oh, you see, if we have a real conception of the holiness of God, we'll never dream of claiming to be free from sin. But on the other hand, we won't be depressed. We'll remember that this high priest bore the iniquities of the holy things. And we'll remember those words in Hebrews that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well now, I've given in the notes a little passage or more than a little passage, almost a page on this subject. Is the flesh eradicated down here? Some arguments that are presented for it and then arguments against it. I won't go through those now. You can read those for yourselves. You'll easily gather, I think, from what I've written that I do not hold to the view that the flesh can be eradicated down here. You've probably already gathered that from certain things that I have said. But anyhow, we'll just leave that for the moment. I'll just say a few words about this old controversy of eradication, suppression, or counteraction. Some people say we're sanctified by eradication, some by suppression, and some by counteraction. Well, as I've indicated, I don't believe that the flesh is eradicated down here. But there is a cleansing. You do read of cleansing. You do read of the heart being purified. You do read of a washing. And haven't we heard of people who before their conversion they've just lived in vileness and their mouths full of cursing and bitterness, and when they've been converted, the Lord's taken it right away. He's cleansed the fountainhead. And I believe He still does it. He cleanses the fountainhead. And so while I don't believe there's eradication, I do believe there is cleansing. And suppression? I believe that there is a measure of suppression. There has to be a measure of suppression. Doesn't Paul mean that in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection"? He speaks of the athlete disciplining himself. Isn't that suppression? Discipline? But most of all, I believe, most of all, victory comes through counteraction. And that's especially what you have in Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The illustration has been used of light, light coming into the room. There's a room that's full of darkness, and the light comes in. Well, so long as that light is shining, the darkness can't manifest itself, can it? The darkness has vanished. Ah, but the darkness is waiting all the time. That light only needs to become a little bit dim, and the darkness will begin to come. And so it is, I believe, in our lives, if we're walking in the Spirit, as the Spirit is in control, the flesh is in the place of death. But as if we do not walk in the Spirit, if we begin to control things ourselves, then the flesh again gets the upper hand. And I should have added to the note just one little point about the divine agencies, the three divine agencies, the Word, the Spirit, and the intercessory work of Christ. I omitted that. The three divine agencies, the Word, the Spirit, the intercessory work of Christ. I'll just touch on them very briefly. First of all, the Word. We've already seen it in John 17. Then in John 15:3, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Psalm 119:9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." 2 Corinthians 3:18, "Beholding as in a glass," in the word of course, "the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory." Mr. Spurgeon said that he would just as soon expect to grow prized roses in his coal cellar as to see people become holy who neglected their Bible. And I think that's tremendously important. If we want a perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, we must live in the Bible. And then secondly, the Spirit. We've looked at that from Romans chapter 8. We won't add anything to it. The intercessory work of Christ, so important. 1 John 2:1, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And then just finally, I will quote two verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't think that that verse suggests a sinless perfection down here, but rather it suggests that every department of our lives is to be set apart to God, the spirit, the soul, and the body. We're not to be like the Saxon warrior who held his right hand out of the water when he was being baptized, and so he could still use it in order to brandish his sword. No, the whole of the person must have gone under the water of baptism. The spirit, the soul, and the body should be consecrated to the Lord. And I think that is really the intention of this conference. I think it's really the subject of this conference. The various departments, not only of the individual, but of our collective lives, that every department may be set apart to God. And then the last verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God." That is, I think, the perfect test.